Romans chapter 3 this evening. I want to read the entire chapter to put the text in its proper context, but focus specifically tonight on verses 25 and 26. These are words I trust that are familiar to most, if not all of you, but words certainly that we would do well to think upon tonight again. Romans 3, beginning at verse 1, where the Apostle Paul, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, says, "Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that your words may be justified in your words, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now listen carefully to the argument here by the Apostle Paul. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." And now the application, the outcome of this argument. "What then becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." Here ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, during this time of the year now, as we look forward to our commemoration of Good Friday and Easter, pray that you would rivet our attention upon the meaning of the cross of Calvary as a moment in history where everything was changed through the suffering and death of Jesus Christ, the anointed of God. And so we pray, send your Spirit to illumine our minds and to soften our hearts, that we may hear the word and believe, and by believing, be assured once again that our sins, though they are many, are forgiven, that your wrath, though justified, and though perfectly holy, has been absorbed by Jesus' cross on that Good Friday. So hear us and bless us by your word and spirit, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, I draw your attention again tonight to the cross of Calvary. It's going to be our focus for the next several weeks leading up to Good Friday and Easter, to ask ourselves, what's the purpose of the cross? Why the cross? Why all the way to the cross, to use the language of the Catechism? I'm going to answer that tonight in terms of our text from Romans chapter 3, verses 25 and 26. Why the cross? Because of God's justice, because of God's anger, his holy wrath. What I want you to understand and appreciate tonight, especially the boys and girls, is that what we have here in Romans 3, 25 and 26 has been described as the innermost meaning of the gospel. Or as J.A. Packer says in his book, Knowing God, it is the very heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that when someone asks you, why do we call the gospel the good news of Jesus Christ? Why do we call it that? And here's the answer. Because at the cross of Calvary, the justice of God was fully satisfied. And so tonight, I draw your attention to three things. First of all, in terms of God's anger, the cross of Jesus Christ reveals God's anger. I want to say a little bit about God's anger and having an appreciation for the biblical doctrine of God's anger, what that means for us. And then secondly, the cross of Jesus Christ responds to that anger. It does something, boys and girls, about that anger of God. It doesn't just reveal the anger of God, it responds to it. And then thirdly, the cross of Jesus Christ removes God's anger. The anger that rested upon you and upon me because of the sin that we inherited and the sin that we committed. So let's look at those three things tonight in terms of the heart of the gospel. First of all, then, the cross of Jesus Christ reveals God's anger. Now, let me remind you of what we looked at last week from Romans chapter 5, verse 8. We said the cross accomplished what? The cross demonstrated, it advertised, it placarded the love of God. God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And I talked about the love of God being demonstrated, first of all, by the costliness of that love. Remember that? The costliness. He gave his own son. And then secondly, the undeserving recipients of that love. While we were still enemies, godless, helpless, Christ died for us. And the power of that love to transform us. But now, we consider the anger, the wrath of God. And maybe you're asking yourself tonight, how do those two things fit together? How can we speak on the one hand? How can the Scriptures speak? How can Paul write about God's love on the one hand and his anger on the other? And that the cross accomplished what? Demonstrating the love of God as well as the anger of God. Isn't it a contradiction? How can a loving God also be an angry God? How can this be? The answer, I think, is very simple. God, we know, is a holy God. And his holiness is expressed in his righteous anger. His righteous anger It's an anger that is not polluted by sin. It's an anger that responds to sin. An anger that detests sin, that is repulsed by sin. No one with sin can dwell in God's presence, the Bible says. There are over 580 biblical references to God's anger. Did you know that? 580. People love to talk about the love of God, the mercy of God, the compassion of God, and well, they should. But we also should do justice to the biblical record that God is a holy and just and angry God. To spell it out for you, listen carefully to the following passages from Ezekiel 16, verse 38. You may want to jot these down if you're taking notes, and the notes are available in your bulletin. Ezekiel 16, 38. God says that I will judge you as women who commit adultery and shed blood are judged, and bring upon you the blood of wrath and jealousy. Exodus 22, God's speaking about how God's people will care or not care for the weak and the defenseless and fatherless. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry and my wrath will burn. And I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. Jeremiah 6, verse 11. Therefore, I am full of the wrath of the Lord. I am weary of holding it in. Pour it out upon the children in the streets and upon the gatherings of young men also. Both husband and wife shall be taken, the elderly and the very aged. Nahum, chapter 1, verse 2. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. Isaiah 66, verse 24. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Well, you say, well, that's just the Old Testament. Now listen carefully to what the New Testament says. Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And in Revelation 20, verses 9 and 10, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. This is Satan's attack and his host's attack upon the people of God, upon the church. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Strong language. What I'm saying from Scripture is this: hell is the ultimate expression of God's righteous anger. God is not a capricious God. By capricious, I mean, boys and girls, he's not someone who flip-flops. He's not someone who simply finds himself in a foul mood and has to lash out. Someone's going to absorb his anger because he's been ticked off. Listen carefully to what our own catechism says in Lord's Day 4. Do you want to understand the gospel? Do you want to be a witness to people? You have to do justice to the anger of God. But doesn't God do man an injustice by requiring in his law what man is unable to do? But then the question is asked, isn't God also merciful? God is certainly merciful, but he is also just. And his justice demands that sin committed against his supreme majesty be punished with a supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. The question previous to that is, will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Can't God simply let the matter slide? Can't God simply turn the other way and say, let's just forget the whole thing? And the answer, very simply, is this. No, God cannot do that because his nature demands that he do something about it. He is terribly angry, says the Catechism, about the sin we are born with as well as the sins we personally commit. As a just judge, he punishes them now and in eternity. God is under a moral obligation because of his own holiness, because of his own justice, to punish rebellion. to express his anger. The problem is that for many people, from the beginning of time, they've rejected and they've objected to the doctrine of hell. Modern society rejects it. Many people within the church and its tradition have rejected it. They say it's a piece of ancient superstition, this idea of God sending people to a lake of fire and sulfur, that they're burned and tormented for eternity. And so people will say, well, in the Old Testament, you have a God of wrath, a God of anger, a God of vengeance. But in the New Testament, you have a God of love and a God of mercy and a God of kindness. People are very apprehensive. Well, that's even too weak of a word. People despise the notion of hell, even in the church. Are you familiar with a man by the name of Rob Bell? Have you been watching the news? Have you been watching the news on television or reading it in the paper? Rob Bell is a pastor in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Pastor of a mega church, a huge congregation called Mars Hill Church. He recently published a book entitled Love Wins. Love Wins. And in that book, he asserts that no one will be sent to hell for eternity. And as the title suggests, he believes and he preaches that eventually everyone will be brought into the kingdom of heaven. No one will be judged for eternity. It's rather shocking. And it's been the source of a great deal of media coverage in the last several weeks. You ought to read about it. There's an interview. There are several interviews, by the way, available on the internet you can go to read and to listen and to observe. But this is a prominent pastor, well known. And he says we ought to get rid of the idea of hell as a place of eternal judgments. But here's the problem. Here's the problem. Among other things, no one spoke more about hell than whom? Who spoke about hell in the Bible more than any other person? Do you know? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ spoke at length about hell. Matthew 10, verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Matthew 23, verse 33. You serpents, he's talking here about the Pharisees and scribes. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Mark 9, verse 45. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. Matthew 3, verse 12. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Unquenchable, that is, eternal fire. Let no one make the mistake in thinking that God is not serious about hell. Hell, my friends, is very real. And hell is there for those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The cross of Jesus Christ, in other words, reveals God's anger. Jesus Christ must go to the cross because God's anger has to be addressed. It has to be satisfied. It's not just that God's in a foul mood. You have in the ancient religions, Greece and Rome and other pagan religions, this idea that we have to appease this disturbed God, this angry God, and so they will offer human sacrifices. No, God's anger is a just and a holy anger. The cross reveals that anger. But secondly, not only does the cross reveal the anger of God, the cross of Jesus Christ responds to. In other words, the cross doesn't tell us that God's an angry God. The cross does something about that anger. And this is the good news of salvation, that the anger of God has been satisfied in Jesus Christ. You know the argument, I trust, of Romans chapters 1 through 3, the argument that the apostle spells out very clearly in detail. How does he begin the message of good news, of the gospel? He begins by talking about God revealing his anger. The wrath of God is poured out against an unbelieving world that despises, hates God, turns the world upside down. And rather than worshiping the one true God, they worship creatures. They worship themselves. They give in to their own sinful desires. And God is very angry about it. And we don't get off simply by saying, well, but isn't God a God of love as well as a God of anger? Or doesn't his love outweigh his anger? Paul says, no, we ought not to speak that way. Both Jew and Gentile, he says in chapter 1 and chapter 2, beginning of chapter 3, Jew and Gentile both stand condemned before a righteous God. Even those who have never heard the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, those who have not been given the word of God, they stand condemned. Their ignorance is no excuse. Apart from Jesus Christ, all of us deserve God's just judgment. And he takes great pains in chapter 3, beginning at verse 9 and following, to spell out that what the Bible says is that text after text after text after text confirms we deserve God's just judgment. What's the conclusion? Verse 20 of chapter 3, if you have your Bibles open. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And right at that point, you have a major shift in Paul's sermon here. A huge shift. He says, But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. A righteousness has been revealed. It's not a righteousness, an acceptance by God based upon what you've accomplished, based by upon your own merit, your own achievement, your own good works. No, there's a righteousness that comes by faith, by putting our trust, by believing on the one who stood in our place. Righteousness coming by grace through faith. Salvation, in other words, is a gift of God's grace. How can that be? That's the question you ought to ask when you hear that. Paul, this sounds too good to be true. Paul, can we take this seriously? Can I really believe that this is for me? Will God simply turn a blind eye and a deaf ear? Will God simply dismiss the charges? Has God changed his mind? Saying, well, in the past, I was going to hold it against you, but I've simply changed my mind. No. The answer we have in verse 24 and following, leading up to our text. Notice carefully what the text says. And we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption, the buying back, in other words, that is in Christ Jesus. Boys and girls, how are we saved? We are saved by God buying us back through the gift, through the sacrifice, through the shedding of Jesus Christ's blood. But notice how the apostle describes Jesus Christ. Through the redemption, verse 24, that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. Big word, propitiation. Propitiation means, listen carefully, boys and girls, propitiation means to turn aside God's wrath, God's anger, through sacrifice. So when people ask you, why did Jesus Christ have to die on the cross? The answer from Scripture is, not only does it demonstrate God's love, but Jesus Christ had to die on the cross in order to deal decisively, once and for all, with the anger of God against sin. Now you can begin to understand the agony of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Boys and girls, it was not simply the prospect of that agonizing, horrible death on the cross and its physical toll upon the body that tormented Jesus, that caused his body to sweat, as it were, drops of blood. It was the prospect It was the knowledge Jesus had that the one whom he loved more than anyone else, his Father, was going to hurl all of his anger on his Son. That was the source of his grief. That's why he prayed, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." He had loved the Father from eternity. He enjoyed the fellowship of the Father from all eternity. And now he was going to be the object of the Father's just wrath. That's what Paul's saying here. God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. This was to show God's righteousness. To show his righteousness. The cross of Jesus Christ responds to God's anger. In other words, to make this as simple and as practical as possible, boys and girls, God would have been perfectly justified in condemning everyone to hell, sending every individual person to hell for all eternity. And no one could have faulted him for that. But rather than leaving man in sin, rather than leaving you in your sin, he sent his own dear Son to absorb that wrath. The cross of Jesus Christ responds to God's anger. Thirdly, the cross not only reveals and responds to God's anger, it removes God's anger. Why? Well, first of all, the cross of Jesus Christ satisfies the justice of God. Notice what verse 25 and verse 26 say. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time. So that God proves himself, says the text, to be both just, that is, he's consistent with his standard of righteousness. God doesn't waver. God doesn't simply change his mind. God doesn't say, "Well, I don't feel angry today," or "I feel angry today." He says, "No, I will deal with sin definitively according to my justice." He's both just and the justifier. I will not leave them in their sin. I will declare them righteous by the death of my Son. The Son stands in your place. The Son absorbs on the cross what you and I deserve. The cross satisfies the justice of God, first of all. And secondly, the cross of Christ satisfies the anger of God. What else explains that cry from the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me?" What was he saying? It was Jesus Christ recognizing that at that moment on the cross, he was the sin bearer. He was the Lamb of God. He was the only atoning sacrifice for the sin of the world. You remember the answer from the Catechism, Lord's Day 16. Perhaps a very controversial Lord's Day, controversial question and answer, dealing with the article in the Apostles' Creed, in which we confess that Jesus Christ descended into hell. What do we mean by that? Do we mean that literally, physically, that Jesus descended to a place called hell or Hades? The answer is no. You will find no evidence of that in Scripture. Listen to the Catechism. The answer is beautiful. Why does the Creed add he descended into hell? And it's very pastoral. To assure me in times of personal crisis and temptation that Christ my Lord, are you listening to this? Christ my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul, especially on the cross, but also earlier, has delivered me from the anguish and the torment of hell. Please understand, and I want to make this very clear tonight, it is not biblically accurate to say that at the cross, God's anger is turned into God's love. Please understand, there are many people who think that that's what took place on Good Friday, that God's anger turns into God's love. No. It was God's love that sent his Son to the cross to resolve the issue of his anger. It was love that did that. And at the cross, you have the beautiful joining together of God's love on the one hand, his mercy, as well as his justice. that the cross of Jesus Christ expresses both things. It was love to undeserving people that sent his son to suffer and die. And it was his justice that compelled him to die. His justice that was satisfied. And as a result, says the scripture, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because he suffered the ultimate punishment. Listen to what Galatians 3, verses 10 through 13 have to say. Paul writes, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them." Here especially, Paul says, Christ redeemed us. To redeem, boys and girls, means to buy back. To buy back that which is lost. That which has been taken away. Christ redeemed us. He bought us back from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." You understand then why this is the very heart of the gospel. Why we can explain the cross as being the way in which God deals with his holy anger. My colleague, Dr. Kim Riddlebarger, who pastors in Anaheim, California, wrote the following a number of years ago. He says, "If we as Christians are to be faithful to the biblical account, we must see that the death of Jesus Christ was no ordinary death." You see, there are many people, by the way, who think that Jesus dying on the cross was simply one man's expression of love for many others. Then the cross of Calvary, you simply have, you think of the movie The Passion of the Christ, depicted this very clearly, that Jesus simply died as one solitary individual. And by dying on the cross, he's saying, "See how much I love you." Now, there's truth to that. But the gospel's more than that. When he dies upon the cross, he dies as the sin bearer, as God's chosen representative for mankind. For the biblical writers are crystal clear about both God's wrath on sin and his grace in offering up his own son to satisfy his own righteous anger for sins that we have committed. Dr. Riddlebarger writes, "Christianity is not a religion of ethics, morality, or politics. Its central message is the proclamation of the death of God's Son under God's curse, dying in unspeakable anguish to turn aside God's holy hatred of sin so that all who trust in him and in him alone can be saved from God's wrath and be assured of God's favor toward them. If we lose that message," he says, "if we lose that message, we have lost Christianity itself." So what should be our response to the fact that the cross reveals and responds to and removes God's anger? What should be our response to a text like Romans 3, 25 and 26? I think there are two appropriate responses, and they have to do with tears. Tears. Think about this. When we consider the seriousness, the timeliness of a text like this, in terms of God's anger, it ought to produce in us tears of sorrow. You see, there are many people who think that if we talk about hell, as we do so only because we delight to see the destruction of God's enemies. It's only because we hate those who are not Christians. The answer is that, biblically, we ought not to talk that way. There ought to be tears of sorrow. Think of Jeremiah the prophet. Sobbing. He was known as the weeping prophet. He weeps over the destruction of his own people. Think of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ looking at Jerusalem. And what does he do? He's not haughty. He doesn't just fold his arms and say, "Well, you're going to get what you deserve." My friends, he weeps. He weeps. He weeps for the daughters of Jerusalem, the text says. You think of the Apostle Paul in Romans 9 and following, talking about his own fellow Jews. And he pours out his heart. My heart's desire, he says, is that all Israel would be saved. Those were not idle words by the apostle. I'm sure that when he penned those words, he was weeping. He was thinking about friends. He was thinking about relatives. He was thinking about those who were dear and near to him. And he weeps. He sobs. I wonder if we do that. Do you weep and do you sob over neighbors who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you weep over people who have been raised in covenant homes who have now rejected Jesus Christ and the message of the gospel? Do you weep over them? And do you weep over them enough to reach out to them? Do we weep over the lost, over those living in the darkness of unbelief around the world? Do we weep enough to want to do something about it? To commission missionaries, to send out the gospel message. It ought to produce in us humility and sorrow. Hell is very real, boys and girls, teenagers, and you ought not to trifle with it. You ought to be telling your unbelieving friends and neighbors, this is a very serious matter, a matter of life and death. Not only are there tears of sorrow, there must also be tears of joy. You see what happens when a person like Rob Bell wants to basically say that no one's going to hell. Then you have to ask yourself, what's the point? What's the point of preaching a gospel? What's the point of believing in Jesus Christ? What's the point of calling people to faith? There is no point, really, because we're all going to be saved in the end anyway. But if you understand a biblical understanding of God's justice and his anger, then you're simply overwhelmed by the graciousness of his love, the compassion that brought Jesus Christ to earth, and the love displayed at the cross of Calvary. What a great salvation, and what a great God. I close with these words from Dr. John Piper. And speaking of texts like this from Romans 3, he says, "Let us not trifle with God or trivialize his love. We will never stand in awe of being loved by God." And I wonder, do we really stand in awe of God's love? Or has it become so commonplace, so ordinary, so ho-hum? We will never stand in awe of being loved by God until we reckon with the seriousness of our sin and the justice of his wrath against us. But when, by grace, we waken to our unworthiness, then we may look at the suffering and death of Christ and say, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." That's 1 John 4, verse 10. What a great salvation. What a great God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we confess to you tonight that we have not stood in awe of your grace the way that we ought to. We have treated your love and we have treated your anger as something trivial and trite. But when you have turned our attention to a text like Romans 3, verses 25 and 26, we remember the costliness of our salvation. We remember the seriousness of our sin, and we're simply overwhelmed by the expression of grace in Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray for those who are living in darkness, the darkness of unbelief. We pray for friends and for family members, for neighbors, co-workers, people around the world who, if they do not hear the good news, they will perish. Oh, Father, send your word. Send your light. Send the good news of salvation that they may respond in faith and obedience for Jesus' sake. Amen.